I wonder if you've ever dealt with a person who can make an argument for their point of view, but who essentially refuses to deal with or consider the other side. The other side makes good points, raises solid concerns, asks some relevant questions, but this person has no answers for that. They just default to repeating what they've already said or responding with some version of, well, I don't know about that, but I know this. One day I lingered for just a few minutes on a Facebook post where people were arguing whether or not the earth is flat. And for the next week, the algorithm seemed to show me nothing but flat earth debates. That being said, it was intriguing to read the perspectives of each side. However, what I noticed is that most of them were simply arguing for their own point of view, and they weren't really dealing with the points or the concerns or the objections being raised by the other side. I've seen this with theological debates over things like sovereign election, free will, or creation. And then, as you might expect online, people often resort to belittling, name-calling, and acting like children. And none of this is good. Now, I'm not saying that we have to know everything about everything. But when it comes to why we believe what we believe, we would do good to consider other points of view and have good answers for the arguments and the concerns that they raise. Not mainly so that we'll just become really good arguers, but so that we can be skillful truth seekers and understand that truth better. The person who can share what they believe may have some understanding of the truth. And a person who can tell me why they believe what they believe probably understands that truth even more. But the person who can not only explain what they believe and why they believe it, but can also answer questions, correct error, and explain concerns and objections raised by virtually any other point of view, that person knows the truth best. And I'm saying, we want to be like that. Let's be like that. Paul wants us to be like that. The Lord wants us to be like that. And we see this modeled over and over again in the way that Paul writes, praise God. What Paul has been doing in this chapter, namely Romans 7, is teaching us that when we come to faith in Christ and are justified by free grace alone, we die to the law and are forever united to Christ. And that death to the law had to happen, not because the law is bad, but because we are. Our sin nature rebels against it and leads us to death. And so for 25 verses now, Paul has been defending the good and holy law of God, and he's doing so not only by telling us that it's good and holy, but by explaining to us what's going on and why it is that we still sin. It's not the law's fault. What is it? He's been explaining it. We're changed. We're new creations in Christ now. We're being transformed into his image, and yet we're still indwelt by sin in our flesh. It's in here. And because of that, a war erupts within the believer when they are saved, and it continues until the day we die. So Paul is defending the law. He's defending justification by grace through faith alone, apart from works of said law. And he's defending the salvation of imperfect sinning saints who, although truly saved, have not yet arrived. That's what's going on in this text. And Paul is going to great lengths to clarify and explain some really important and somewhat complex spiritual realities to us with the goal of strengthening us in our fight against sin and imparting to us a humble hope, one that is neither arrogant nor despairing on either end of the spectrum, but is realistic and biblical. Well, today is part 5 in a sermon series on Romans, or in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. This is part 5. We've unpacked it, we've explained it, we've gone through it verse by verse, we've proven it, a number of arguments last week, and today I'm going to defend it from some other view perspectives. Now, just to set the scene here, there is a debate going on in this text between good and godly people. There are good and godly people on either side of this debate of how we see this text. Many agree with what I've taught for the last 4 weeks that this is a born-again believer. Paul's talking about a born-again believer, namely, he's talking about himself. He's talking about the regenerate apostle Paul in this text, and therefore, this is why it's so important, and therefore, it's about Christian experience. So that's what we've been teaching, that's what I believe for the last 4 weeks. However, there are also many who disagree with that, and instead, they claim that this is a pre-Christian experience. It's a non-believer experience, kind of on their way toward getting saved, perhaps. And part of the reason that they conclude that is because of a few troubling statements in this text. Now, some of those we dealt with in passing when we went through this passage verse by verse, word for word, a couple of weeks ago. But some of them need a little bit more of our attention than we gave it at that time. Not mainly to prove the other side wrong, but to mainly show how those concerns are answerable and explainable within our own understanding and framework. And again, the goal is a humble hope and a confidence that this text really is about Christian experience and is therefore relevant and applicable to every one of us. So there is a lot that hangs in the balance here, so let's dive in. What I believe God wants us to do here is tackle three questions and then draw out an implication that not only summarizes all three of these arguments, but also summarizes pretty much the whole text, 14 to 25. So we're going to take these one at a time. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 7. If not, you can just look along with me at the handout. And I'm not going to read the whole text this morning. We're just going to pick a few verses to look at, a few troubling, if you will, statements that we need to understand what this means and what it doesn't mean. In verse 14, the first verse on this text, in verse 14, we read this: For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, we talked about what it means to be of the flesh as opposed to in the flesh, but the real hang-up here is where Paul speaks of himself as being sold under sin. Really, Paul? Sold? Like a slave under sin? And so the first and probably the most important question of all is this. This will be question number one. If you're a note taker, you can write it down. How can a regenerate believer still experience sin as a slave master? Because that's what it sounds like he's saying. Sold under sin. How's that possible? How does that work? Because that sounds like a non-believer. That's the objection, or the concern, rather, raised by the other side. And it's a good concern. Not making light of the concern. That's a good concern. We need to have a good answer for that. And it's not, this objection isn't coming out of nowhere. So here's the question: how can a regenerate believer still experience sin as a slave master? And the other side stumbles here. They see this is strong language from Paul. And they probably, they're good thinkers, they're not dumb, and they're thinking back to Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, just one page over probably in your Bible, back one chapter. They're thinking back to verses 6 and 7 and a variety of other verses in chapter 6, to be honest. But this would be an important couple of verses. And they see that these couple of verses don't work with this. These are not according with one another. And so let me read these. I'll put it on the screen. I'll read. This is Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. And we can imagine this is what's causing the problem in their head. Here's what Paul says. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died," that is, died to sin, died to the law, died with Christ. "For one who has died has been set free from sin." And so they see that, and then they see what Paul says in Romans 7:14, and they conclude, no way are these two texts, is Paul talking about the same saved person with these two very different verses. One of these that he's talking about is set free from bondage to sin, and the other is in bondage to sin. And verse 14, so there you go. Romans 7 is about a non-believer. And if you're not much of a thinker, then that probably sounds like a pretty cut and dry argument, and it may sound quite convincing. Now, this is where our theology comes home to roost, and I have hammered sound doctrine and good theology with you for years. And so I hope this makes sense to you. This is going to pay off big time here, and for many, many more in the future. We're going to see this foundation that we've spent so much time laying is going to be so helpful. Because what we need to do now is ask ourselves and ask the objector on the other side, we need to ask two questions. First, is Paul talking about justification or sanctification? Because if he's not talking about the same thing in both of these texts, then it's like comparing apples to oranges. It doesn't work, and it would be hermeneutically erroneous to operate that way. So we got to deal with that. That's the first question. Second question we need to ask here is this. Are born-again believers sinless? And I've only ever met two people. Many of you met one of them. I've only ever met two people in my life that believes that. We become a believer, we sin no more, and I'll just make it very clear here, that is not a part of this debate. There are good, godly, solid, mature believers on both sides of this debate, and none of them believe that Christians become sinless. That's just not a part of the discussion here. So no one's thinking that. They would all agree that believers stumble and they fall into sin, sometimes for a moment, sometimes for a season. They would all agree with that. So then the follow-up question is this. How then do you talk about or describe a believer who is experiencing that? What kind of language do you use? And so those are two questions we need to tackle. And as we do so, I believe it thoroughly answers the big question number one, settles the concern, and shows that this is indeed a Christian. So first, what is Paul talking about? Is he talking about justification, or is he talking about sanctification? Or is it different in each? Now, in chapter 6, Paul has now, for the first time in the letter to the Romans, he has dove into the reality of progressive sanctification in the life of the believer, but he is doing so, I'm going to use some big words, bear with me, he's doing so from the foundation of justification. So he's laid that foundation in chapter 5, really chapters 3 through 5, and now he's pushing in chapters 6 to 8 into sanctification. And he's essentially saying in chapter 6, because you're justified, press on to be sanctified daily, all the more. We don't press on in sanctification to be good enough to get justified. That doesn't work. And that's not the gospel. Rather, we get justified freely by free grace alone, and from that position of peace with God and right standing with him and justified in his presence, not guilty, no condemnation, from that position we are now filled and empowered to press into sanctification. So that's what's going on between chapters 3 and 8. And so now in chapter 6 to 8, and emphasis here in chapter 6, he's talking about progressive sanctification on the basis or the foundation of sanctification. And so he's essentially saying, in more layman's terms, he's saying, you've been saved, you're new, that's really happened. And so now, from a position of newness and security in Christ, pursue Christ and obedience and honoring the Lord with all you've got. So in chapter 6, there's this back and forth between stating things that became true for us in the moment that we were justified and then exhorting us to live a certain way in light of that. So again, sanctification on the basis of justification. Everybody with me? Now, in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, Paul is describing a decisive change that has happened in the believer the moment they were justified by faith. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So the Christian is decisively and authoritatively no longer enslaved to sin. Its rule and its dominion in our life has been toppled and replaced by God himself on the throne of our life. This does not happen over time. It happens instantaneously the moment we first believed authentically and were justified in his sight. Done. Irrevocably. That'll never change. In other words, Paul is clearly, clear as day in these two verses, talking about justification. However, in chapter 7, Paul is talking about the ongoing battle with sin in the life of the Christian in what's known as sanctification, or the process by which we become practically more and more like Christ. So in justification, positionally, we're declared perfect. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness, not guilty, no condemnation, done. However, in sanctification now, we're working that reality out in this, and it's not perfect yet. It's got a long way to go. And so there's a sense, as we'll see in a few moments, in which I'm perfect and I'm not perfect. There's this ambiguity going on here. We got to understand this. This is important. And part of the goal here is not just so we understand verse 14 and all of chapter 7, but part of the goal is to train you how to think about a text, because this is all over the Bible, not just with this topic, but with all kinds of topics. And if we don't know how to think about it, we're going to think we're seeing contradictions all over the place. And there's not contradictions all over the place. So we got to know how to think here. So that's some of what's going on here as well. So Paul is talking about sanctification. He's not talking about the same thing in both of these texts, Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, and Romans 7, verse 14. They're not the same thing, and therefore we cannot directly compare those two things like the other side wants to do. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's a start. But we need to answer the other question. Namely, when believers do fall into sin and temptation, or even fall into a pattern or a season of sin and temptation, how do we describe that? What language do we use? Because Romans 6, verses 6 and 7 is still true for that believer. We have been crucified with Christ and have been united to him. We have been set free from the bondage that exclusively characterized our unregenerate relationship to sin. And yet, there are moments where sin rears its ugly head and temporarily reclaims the throne of our life. Are there not? Are there not moments where sin usurps the throne? And instead of Christ having headship in our life, sin commandeers it? Certainly we wouldn't describe our sinful behaviors as perfect submission to Christ. That would be blasphemous. So how would we describe it? Well, in Romans 6, verses 12 to 13, we get some pretty applicable language. Listen to it as I read. And we spent 3 weeks on these two verses back when we covered this in the preaching series because it's so important. So listen as I read these two verses. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Now, that therefore is important. He's essentially saying, you're saved. So therefore, don't let sin reign. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In short, he's saying very practically now, in the sanctification process, so we've gone from justification in verses 6 to 7 to sanctification in verses 12 to 13, he's saying in the sanctification process, don't let sin reign. Don't let it. Don't give it headship. Don't let sin call the shots. Instead, fight that tendency that's still in there. And we now know from chapter 7 that that tendency in there is called indwelling sin, and it fights to take back the throne every minute of every day until we die. So he's saying, don't let that happen. Don't let it take headship. Instead, let God reign. Let him have headship of your life. Let God rule in your life very practically. That's the exhortation. And we need to be crystal clear on this. This has nothing to do with justification and getting saved. This has everything to do with how we live now as already justified and born again believers. So evidently, Paul believed that we would struggle here. He didn't believe or assume that obedience to God and repelling sin's usurping attacks would just be automatic. He said it's not automatic. And in fact, it's going to have to be fought for. So don't let it reign. Present yourselves to God, to righteousness, not unrighteousness. You're going to have to fight for it. And the question is, why on earth would he give that command or exhortation if it didn't mean that although it's already happened decisively in justification, it hasn't yet happened perfectly and fully in sanctification? If we were perfect, there would be no such exhortation. But because we're not, and we're still prone to sin, and we're still prone to wander as we sing, he gives the exhortation. In other words, by virtue of justification, being born again the moment we come to faith, we believe and he declares us not guilty, by virtue of that, sin is no longer our master. We really have been set free. Our eyes have been opened and a war has begun. Amen. Nevertheless, there will be times where we fail. There will be times where sin gets the upper hand in our life. There will be times where sin appears to have enslaved us again, even if only temporarily. And that's what's going on here. And it's exactly what Paul means in Romans 7. There are moments, patterns, and seasons that we experience where sin is not our truest and most decisive master, and he never will be again, and yet, practically speaking, he looks that way. You follow me on that? Here's another way to say it. There are moments, patterns, and seasons where Christians look no different from non-Christians. When I'm impatient, irritable, or frustrated because I didn't get my way, and we all experience that in varying degrees, I look just like the world. Scream at your kids, scream at your spouse, you look like the world. Gossip, judge, speak harshly about others, you look like the world. Live a lavish lifestyle, prioritizing money and material possessions over kingdom advancing, God honoring sacrifice, you look like the world. Sleep around, look like the world. Drink excessively, look like the world. Retire for self or act lazy, look like the world. And the examples could go on and on. There are times where it appears and feels as though sin is still our master, having gained the upper hand in a particular situation or in a particular moment, even though he is decisively not our truest master. And this is the reality that's going on every single time we blow it. We don't somehow reverse justification or become unsaved by our works. God is still in us. He's still on the throne, even as he's grieved and quenched. And sin temporarily takes the reins. And so Paul says, fight to not let that happen. And he says that because he knows sometimes it will. And when it does, he realizes at the onset of this chapter, he realizes that we're going to be confused and we might even despair to hopelessness, thinking that something is wrong with us or something is wrong with the gospel. It just doesn't work for me because I'm still blowing it in my life. And that is why he writes chapter 7. Is everybody with me? So that's the big first question to tackle. And that's how and why a born-again believer can speak this way of themselves as being sold under sin in Romans 7:14. There are moments where we are. But he is decisively not our truest master. Number two, here's the second question. How can a regenerate believer be imprisoned by a body of death? And we'll focus on both the word imprisoned and the phrase body of death. How can we talk like that? How can a regenerate, born-again believer be imprisoned by a body of death? Now, this question comes from verse 24, and it's closely related to the first question. All of these are going to be closely related. And so I'm going to try to be relatively brief here. The hang-up in the debate here is the incomplete deliverance. Paul cries out in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And there's at least two things to note. First, who will deliver me? Or who will set me free? Meaning, he's not yet free. So you can already see the argument that I'm going to make. How can a believer who's been decisively freed speak of himself as not yet free? How does that work? And then secondly, the second piece we'll come to is that he's trapped in a body of death. How can a believer speak that way about their body? I mean, the body is good. Our hope is not in the resurrection of the spirit. That's already happened as a born-again believer. Our hope is in the resurrection of the body, our physical, new, resurrected, glorified bodies. That's where our hope is, and then that body being reunited with our spirit forever. That's our hope. So how can a Christian speak so seemingly negative about the body by calling it a body of death? What's going on there? Let's take them one at a time. First, on the deliverance, and then we'll come back a bit later. Say some more. 2 weeks ago, I described it like this. Born-again Christians are essentially trapped in a jail with sin. And that jail cell is our mortal, fallen, corrupt, fleshly body. Now, the body is not inherently bad. The body is good. God created it, called it good. The body is good. But because of sin, because of our remaining corruption now and the sin that dwells in our flesh, all that's going on, sin now makes war on our body, it tempts our body, and our body often becomes sin's lackey, becomes a servant. That is, the members of our body, be it our heart, our mind, our sexual organs, our tongue, and more, the members of our body often get caught up in serving sin. So you might write this note down. The body is treasonous. This body is treasonous. Not because my skin and bones are bad, but because I am. There is still sin in here. And although Christians have been decisively delivered from the domain of darkness, we still live in both a world and a body that is subject to sin. This is why we have a desire to be perfect, and yet we still wrestle with sinful desires that must be put to death. And so there's a sense here in which we are free, and there's another sense in which we long still for a greater and more full and perfected deliverance. Does that make sense? Everybody following me on that? The yes and no in some sense language here. We got to have that phrase. I so hammer that phrase. We got to be familiar with this phrase in some sense. Got to be really familiar with that phrase. It's very helpful in understanding the Word of God. And one day soon, we'll be in a cell, as it were, that's good, and it won't be treasonous. It'll be totally perfected, and sin will not be locked in here with us. And that'll be the day. And so that's what Paul means here in verse 24 when he's crying out for deliverance. He does not mean that he's not yet saved and is somehow crying out for justification, as if a non-believer does that. He means, as a born-again believer, he sees the effects of sin in his life and it breaks his heart and it frustrates him to no end. He is so over dealing with it and he wants it to be dead for good, and he cries out, not as a man without hope, but as a man who knows exactly where his hope lies and what's to come. Amen. As for the way he speaks about the body, he does so for at least two reasons. The first reason we just covered. He speaks this way about the body precisely because of how weak and treasonous and prone to sin it is. It's subject to sin, and therefore it often serves sin's desires. That's the first reason. The other reason he speaks about the body this way is because the body, the physical body, is literally under a curse and it's going to die. We covered that back in Romans 5, verse 12, for those of you who have been with us back then. I'll read it for you. Romans 5, 12 says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Physical death is a reality because of sin and because of the curse that followed. Eat of this tree and you will surely die. And you could add to that, you and all your posterity. So death is coming, and this body will return to dust. That's unnatural. It's not how it was supposed to be, but it is reality because of sin. And therefore, Paul speaks of it as a body of death. And in either situation, either one of those reasons why he's calling it a body of death, Paul looks ahead to a future time where it won't be that way. We read him say in Romans 8:23, he says, "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies." There's a sense in which we're already redeemed, and there's another sense in which we are still awaiting our redemption. Just as sin still torments us, even though Christ has decisively defeated it, so too we long for a more full and perfected redemption, even though we have already been redeemed. It's precisely this understanding that causes Paul to speak the way that he does about a born-again believer in Romans 7. So we don't rashly conclude that because of some of these troubling statements, this must be about a non-believer, but rather we think deeply and critically and theologically by the power and the insight and the wisdom of the Spirit to conclude that these are the words and the struggle of a redeemed and regenerate child of God. Amen. Here's the last question for today, number three. What about the chronology of Romans 7 and 8? What about the chronology of Romans 7 and 8? Now, this argument comes from the flow of thought at the end of chapter 7, at the beginning of chapter 8, and the use of a particular phrase in each of these sections that we'll cover in just a moment. At the end of Romans 7, verse 25, Paul says this. He says, "I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So there's internal opposition and warring going on. Two radically different desires competing for rule and for headship in his life. And he's using this verse to kind of summarize the experience of chapter 7, at least verses 14 to 25. This is kind of a summary statement on what we've seen for the last several weeks. And then immediately after this, he goes into Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, and this is this you can ignore this chapter break, that's just to help us. He goes into the very next two verses, go like this. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And so what those who hold to the other side or the other interpretation of this chapter do, what they do is they emphasize that word now at the beginning of chapter 8. They say, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now in Romans 8, 1. And so they say that at this point in Paul's chronological writing, he's saved, but before this he wasn't. And therefore they conclude that chapter 7 is about a person before they're a Christian. And I'm not going to waste a lot of time tackling that. The short answer is that argument doesn't work because chapter 5 and chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 are all about born-again believers. And so if we're going to argue chronology, we got to start at chapter 5, not halfway through chapter 7. You see, Romans 8:1 is no different than Romans 5:1. They just use different words. I'll read both back to back, put them on the screen so you can see it for yourself. They're describing identical realities. Romans 8:1, which we just read, says this, and it's a very common verse you're very familiar with. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ for those who are in Christ Jesus." Yes. But three chapters before this, Paul said in Romans 5:1, quote, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So one says no condemnation. The other says justified and at peace with God. And both are in and through Christ Jesus. That is, he is the one responsible for these glorious realities. Romans 5 is all about justification. Romans 6 through 8 is all about sanctification on the basis of justification. And therefore, realities about justification are often repeated throughout these chapters in 6, 7, and 8. It's often repeated as the foundation or a secure footing or stepping stone into sanctification. So he repeats these decisive realities that have already happened and are definitively, decisively true in the midst of talking about things we must fight for in the Christian life. So when we kind of zoom out and consider the wider context, the argument about chronology actually favors the perspective that Paul is speaking of himself as a Christian, not a non-Christian. The other concern that the other side brings up in this particular context is the phrase at the end of verse 25. I'll draw your attention to this comparison where Paul says, quote, "With my flesh I serve the law of sin." And the reason this is a problem is because in Romans 8:2, Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So in one moment he says he serves the law of sin with his flesh. And then the next moment, he says the Spirit has set him free from the law of sin. Two verses apart. These are not different books or even different chapters. This is almost the same sentence, same thought. It's so close together. And so they see that and they go, this must be a non-believer in chapter 7 then. And now that he's set free in chapter 8, it's a believer. To which we must ask a couple of questions. Get real good at asking questions here. We want to ask questions of the text until there's no more questions. And so first, we ask, as we did in the previous questions, when Paul speaks about freedom from the law of sin and death in Romans 8:2, does he mean there's no more sin and there's no more death? So what does he mean by freedom? That's what we're trying to figure out here. Because if that's what he means, no more sin, no more death, then this opposing argument holds water. It's a good argument. But if that's not what he means, then this argument doesn't work. It just falls flat on its face. And of course, we know that that's not what he means, not just because we've got a good theological foundation built up for us in the first 6.5 chapters, but because Paul himself clarifies this for us just a few verses later in two different ways. So he makes it really easy for us. I'll read it to you. First, in Romans 8:10-11, he says this. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, Paul is saying lots of things there that we'll cover next year. But it's crystal clear that he does not believe there's no more death when we become a Christian. He does not believe that. We've been set free from the law of death, and yet death is still coming for us all. But the hope of the believer is the resurrection from the dead, which is promised here to all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, we see the same kind of argument just one verse later in Romans 8:13, where he says, regarding sin now, so that was the part about the law of death, now we'll talk about sin. He said, now regarding sin, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, yes, Christians are free from the law of sin, as he said in verse 2, and yet that law of sin is still in here. Sin is still indwelling me, and it will try to take over whenever it can. And therefore, we must live an ongoing lifestyle of putting it to death, which is what he's saying in verse 13 here, same thing that he said back in Romans 6, verses 12 to 13, about don't let it rain, same thing. You're free, it's not raining anymore, and yet it is going to try to usurp the throne of your life for the rest of your life. And there will be times when it succeeds. This does not mean that you're not a true Christian. I think I said this 2 or 3 weeks ago. Please do not look to those moments to find assurance of salvation. You won't find it. Don't look mainly, it can be somewhat helpful, but don't mainly look to external works to be assured of your salvation. That will lead you to a dark place because we are Romans 7. You won't find perfection. You'll find a lot of imperfection that the enemy will use to cause you to despair, which is why we're spending so much time in this text to battle that. The Lord and Paul don't want us to despair. So there will be times when it succeeds. It does not mean that we're not a Christian, but rather, this is actually what the Christian life looks like. Spiritual warfare with a guaranteed victory in the end. Praise God. And tactical defeats along the way. And we could add this, God has his reasons for doing it this way instead of perfecting us right away. He could take us from regeneration to glorification. He doesn't do that. He's got his reasons for putting us through this painful process, and that's a question that we took up in great depth back in Romans 6 when we were in that verses 12 to 13 passage with a sermon kind of at the end of that, I think the third sermon, called Why This Battle? It was all a whole message focused on why sanctification? Why don't we just go from justification to glory? Why this? Why struggle? Why ordain sin in my life? Because make no mistake, he has. So why? Why all this? I commend that sermon to you as a refresher or as a first time if you've never heard it. So these are three legitimate concerns that the other side raises, and I hope I've made it very clear today that these concerns and these questions all have very solid answers and understandings available to us that fit and accord with the reality that this passage is about Christian experience. It's about born-again believers. And because of that, we can be humble, hopeful people who genuinely wrestle with sin, and simultaneously, authentically know the Lord and love him supremely. Amen. I said at the beginning, I want to answer these three questions and these three concerns, and then I want to draw out an implication that hangs as a sort of banner over all of this and indeed over all of Romans 7. So here's that point. You can write it down at the bottom if you're a note taker. Salvation comes to believers in stages. Salvation comes to believers in stages. For good, magnificent, and all-wise purposes, God has not ordained that we go instantaneously from regeneration to glorification. He has ordained regeneration, authentic faith or belief, justification on the basis of that authentic faith or belief, and those three happen like that. And now, for the rest of our life, he's ordained sanctification, and all this happens before we get to glorification upon his return. And all of that fits under this big term, salvation. We have a document, I believe, in the back, and it's on the website, called The Nature and Order of Salvation, and it breaks down all six steps, beginning with the election, and then going through the next five that I just mentioned, and has 2 to 3 dozen scripture verses to support each one of them, and a brief definition of each that would help your understanding if this is kind of new to you. And so salvation is an already and not yet reality in virtually every way of conceiving of it. Even glorification, by the way, because Romans 8:30 speaks of it in past tense, as though it's already happened, and yet it hasn't happened. And so virtually every piece of sanctification, every piece of salvation has a already not yet component to it in the Word of God. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and for the gift of everlasting life and for all the promises of God that find their yes in Christ, if we're doing that, we're saved. And we can say it like that in the past tense. We're saved. It's done. Yes, that's true. And it would be equally true to say that although that has happened decisively and irrevocably, it has not yet happened finally and perfectly. It has already happened decisively and irrevocably, and it has not yet happened finally and perfectly. There is a glorious perfection, and I put those two words together very intentionally, that awaits us. We are in Christ, saved, renewed, and free, and we are not yet what we will be forever. Praise God. Or you could say it like this. You could say we have not yet become the truest version of ourselves. Now, don't mistake that for some kind of strange prosperity, best version of yourself language. I didn't say best. I said truest. And that comes straight out of the Word of God. If we put the slide on the screen, this is Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. You just see it there. Our truest self is hidden with Christ. It is not here. It is hidden with him, and it will appear when he comes in glory. This experience of daily life is not our truest self. Praise God. Truest self is coming one day, but it's not here yet. So in this in-between stage, saved and yet still being saved, not yet perfectly saved, the exhortation for us in this in-between stage is to press on to become what we are. Become in practice what we are in Christ, what we are positionally. Become in practice what we are. And this is not something unique to Romans 7 or even something unique to Romans 6 that we covered a year ago. This is the language of the Bible. This already not yet language is everywhere. And so what I want to do here, just for a moment, and then we'll close, I just want to hit you with about 7 examples, I believe, of this in a variety of places, several different places, several of which are in Romans. Just hear this. I'll put it on the screen so you can look, but just listen, hear this as I read. Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It'll have no dominion, don't give it dominion. Romans 6:18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Very next verse, verse 19. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Here's what's happened. Now work it out in practice. Here's what's happened. Now work it out in practice. Romans 6:6. Our old self was crucified. Done. Romans 6:11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin. You're dead to sin. Now live like it. Colossians 3:9. You have put off the old self with its practices. You've done it. Ephesians 4:22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Colossians 3:10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Galatians 3:27, you have put on Christ. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:24, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And lastly, for now, 1 Corinthians 5:7, the beginning, 5:7a, cleanse out the old leaven. Get it out of there. Cleanse it. Second half of the verse, you really are unleavened. The Christian life and salvation as a whole is, it really is an already and not yet reality. We are saved and we will be saved. We are perfect and we will be perfected. We are victors now and we will be perfectly, unendingly, irrevocably victorious. There's a sense in which virtually all things about salvation are true now. And yet there's another sense in which the fullest extent of these realities have not yet come. But one day they will. And it will be glorious and precious and spectacular, and we will marvel at what the Lord has done. Amen. But for now, we fight. We struggle. We wrestle. We experience failure. And physically speaking, we're dying. But oh, don't let that cause us to sink into despair and hopelessness. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So look away from yourself. Look away from your problems. Look away from your sin. Don't hyper-focus on your sin and your failures or anyone else's. Look away from all that and look to Christ. Fix your eyes upon his beauty. Cling to his mercy. Delight in his goodness. Be blown away by his perfect righteousness, and hope in this. He is for you, and he keeps his promises. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to get together with you in your word, with the family of God. We love our alone time with you, but we cherish this special time too. Thank you for opening your word to us and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. Thank you for softening our hearts and leading us in the way everlasting. And thank you for ordaining the past that Paul wrestled with and the ongoing struggles in his life, and then inspiring him to write about all of this in chapter 7. Oh, how worse off we would be without this text. How prone to hopelessness and defeat and despair we would be. But in your goodness and in your perfect, oh, so good, so perfect shepherding, you gave us these words to minister to us, to give us hope, to build our confidence, and to comfort us in times of great difficulty and failure that we all experience. And so I simply ask now that you would do these things in our lives. Help us to find a relatable kindred spirit in the Apostle Paul and cause your word to accomplish all of its purposes in your people. We love you. We treasure you. And it's in your most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.